Bibles, stay here with me. Open up to Micah chapter 6. Last week I started up a series on complaints against God. And you know, there are several of them in the Bible. I've covered a couple of them. I don't know if there's four. There might be more than four, but we'll work that out somehow. The truth is, I remember the one where he says, "You say my ways aren't equal, and I say my ways are equal." Somebody claimed that God's ways weren't equal. That's a complaint against God. That's God saying, that's them saying, "Hey, God, that's not fair." Or maybe he's saying, "That's not consistent. You're not being consistent." And he has his arguments, and you have your arguments, and that's fine. What really amazes me, though, is that God is interested in your judgment. That seems to me like a strange circumstance. God interested in your opinion about his moral judgments? Now look here in Micah chapter 6. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 3. "Hear ye now what the Lord saith, arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel." He's going to argue. He's got a controversy. He's going to argue. Then he says, "O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee?" Listen to these words. "Testify against me." Another place in Isaiah says, "Bring your strong reasons." You got some strong, you got good arguments? Bring them. Let's hear your good arguments. I want to know what you have against me. Now, I got to tell you, it amazes me that God is interested in letting you open your mouth. Amen. Do you realize in the judgment, you're going to get a chance to talk? I was accused of beating up a woman in Mexico. It's not true. I didn't beat her up. She attacked me with a knife and I ran, and that's all that happened. But apparently I was trying to jump over a wall and she grabbed my pants and tried to pull me. And she did pull me off the wall once and I had to run again. She had this big old knife. This is a big old tough woman. Don't be judging me that I ran from a woman. Then I jumped up the wall again. It was about a 9-foot adobe wall I'm trying to get over. And she grabbed my pants again, and I kicked myself loose and got away from her. And apparently, I must have kicked her in the face. I guess. That's my guess, because she had bruises, and so she accused me of beating her up. They arrested me, and they let me out on bail. And after about a year, I was sentenced to 8 months prison in Aguascalientes. And so I appealed it. They call it the segunda instancia. I appealed it. But I just want you to know that I was sentenced to 8 months prison without ever seeing a judge, without ever having a chance to say anything to anybody. Just the lawyers all did the, it's called Napoleonic Code. That's the way the justice system worked at that time in Mexico. And this Napoleonic Code, it's all done by written submission of forms and judges stamping everything. I never got a chance to speak. I told the lawyer that was supposedly taking care of me, I said, "What's going on? I never got a chance to talk to the judge. He's already found me guilty and I haven't had a chance to talk." He said, "Well, that's just the way it is here." Well, okay. And I told him, I said, "Well, I think that's a defective way. I think there's something wrong with that way. Amen. It seems wrong to me." He says, "Well, you don't have the right to judge our justice system." I said, "Well, I think I do. I think I have a right to judge your justice system. It's defective." And I do it all the time. Of course, by the way, let me give you the end of that story. I appealed and I told the lawyer, I fired that lawyer and got me a different lawyer. And I told the lawyer, I said, "I will pay you what you're asking me." Their fee was about $800 at that time. I said, "I will pay you what you're asking me to do to represent me in my segunda instancia, the appeal." And I said, "But I will give you double that if you get me off." Sure enough, in about, I don't know, it wasn't too long, maybe 3 or 4 months, he comes back and shows me all the paperwork. "It's done. You're completely off." I don't know how he did it. I didn't ask. I didn't ask who he bribed, but I paid him double his fee. Now, don't you think that seems a little unfair?
Amen.
We have people in our justice system. Every time we have a jury, the judge, I mean, almost all the judges say this. We have the best justice system in the world. I don't know that they know that. I don't know how you can make that judgment. You haven't tested all the judgment systems in the world. And I got news for you. There's an awful lot of flaws in our justice system right here. And the jury system is flawed in itself. All right, don't get me started on that. I'm just saying, God is going to give you a chance to talk. Isn't that what it says in the Bible? Doth not our law say that we can't judge someone before we hear him? Isn't that what the Jews said? That's their law. God made that part of their way of doing things. You got to listen to them. You have to have witnesses testify, and then you can defend yourself, and then the judges make their determination. But what kind of a judgment is it where you don't know anything, all of a sudden they just come up here, and out of the blue, they tell you you're condemned? That doesn't seem fair. So God says, I'm not going to do that. He has a judgment set up, and he's going to make his case against you, and then you get to speak. Now, I have a feeling you're going to have fewer words than you think. You might not have as good an argument as you thought you had. You might really be surprised how much evidence there is against you. Because God knows your thoughts. He knows your motives. He has all the information. So you might really be wise to just plead for mercy. And the truth is, you need to plead for mercy before you get to the judgment. That's the way to do it. Now, here he says, testify against, God says, testify against me. Now, there's another thing that comes to mind on this, and that is that God, he has his will, his perspective, his way of looking at things, but he gave you an independent will, and you have your own perspective and way of looking at things, don't you? You see things from a little bit different standpoint. And that's one of the reasons why God did not set up a way of salvation that did not include him becoming a man. The reason why he becomes a man, and he is our high priest, he has gone through what we have gone through.
Yeah.
And that reason why is because you can't judge well until you've experienced it yourself. You can't make a clear, objective judgment unless you've gone through it. And God knew this about judgment, and so he set it up so he would go through it. And Jesus did go through it, yet without sin, but he was suffered the way you suffer. He had to eat just like you had to eat. He had to sleep just like you have to sleep. He had to use the restroom just like you had to use the restroom. He felt pain and he even died. Just what you go through, he went through. He was tempted. Oh, you don't think he was tempted? Boy, he was tempted. When he was hungry, he was hungry. He was tempted.
Amen.
He had all those same temptations that you have, except he was victorious. That's what the Bible claims for him. So, what we can tell you now is that God says, I've been through it. I can judge because I went through it.
Yes.
Now, all of these things are interesting to me, and I dealt with them last week, but these are interesting to me that God says, testify. So, I just want to allow the wicked to testify against God. God's going to allow it. You got somebody so wicked, so wicked. Now, it's usually Buddhists or Hindus or atheists that have a complaint against the God of the Bible. And a moral complaint where they say, God is unjust. The God of the Bible is unjust. Hindus and Buddhists and Confucianists and Shintoists and animists and atheists, they will say that God, even Unitarians, Christian Unitarians, they will say that the God of the Bible is unjust. And why? Now the truth is, it might be a little boring to you if you actually research it out. All of these modern arguments, and you've got a bunch of them, they call them the four horsemen, Dawkins and Hitchens and I forget the other, Dennett and Harris and what have you. We got some new ones now, Dillahunty and others that they just enjoy mocking the Bible and putting Christians on the defensive, the moral high ground defensive. So they want to judge Christians because we have something against homosexuality, we're homophobic, or we have something, or we're willing to justify God when he talks about genocide or judgment or sacrifice, Abraham sacrificing his son, or any kind of sacrifices, killing these poor defenseless animals, all kinds of arguments against God that these people have. They're unfair arguments, and they're not even very, they're not original, I can tell you that. In fact, you can find these arguments back in the book called The Age of Reason by Thomas Paine. He makes these arguments about the absurdity of the Bible and the absurdity or the immorality of the God of the Bible. And Thomas Jefferson mentions it, the immorality of the God of the Bible. And so when you get someone like Robert Ingersoll talk in his book called The Mistakes of Moses, a very famous philosopher back in the 1800s, and he was very famous, and he comes up with all these arguments against God. And then you have in the modern age, from the 70s on, you have Dawkins and Hitchens and these others that are just copying. They're imitating them because they just like it. God knows all the motivations behind all of that. He can tell you why they are that way. We know. We can research and find out some of it. We can't find out all of it, but God knows these motivations. And I can tell you that they are not fair. These people are not giving God a fair shake. They're not thinking it, but they do put you on the defensive. They will say, well, God, he prescribed genocide. Yeah, he did. Look at Deuteronomy. I think it's in chapter 7. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Look at verse 1. It says, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now here the argument is that God prescribes, according to the Bible, God prescribes the nation of Israel to go into a land, a region of land, and destroy all the nations that live there. Seven nations, all of them greater in a population, and greater in wealth, and greater in everything. They have walled cities. And they have giants among them, and they have all kinds of preparation. They've got chariots. They've got all kinds of things. But God says, this little nation of a couple of million people are going to go in there and destroy all seven of those nations. And he says, destroy them. He says, show no mercy. In other places, he says, kill every male, every female, and every child. That's called genocide. And we know that that's bad, don't we? Don't we know genocide is bad? And these new antagonists against Christians, trying to humiliate Christians and put them on the defensive, they say, how can you justify genocide? How can you do that? And if you even start to reply, they will shut you down by saying, you can't even condemn it. Condemn it. Just condemn it. They won't let you really actually answer with any kind of sense. But they're not here right now, so I get to answer. We get to actually take a little bit of time and consider it, because God did prescribe this. God did prescribe this genocide. Kill them all. Kill them all. All right. Let's consider this. Let me read to you, first of all, a couple of things. Thomas Paine called immoral what God said in Numbers 31, kill every male, every woman that hath known man, but all the women children keep alive for yourselves. He found that very ugly, very absurd and immoral. It was, I won't get into Ingersoll. Richard Dawkins says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. That's in The God Delusion. That's Richard Dawkins. I just want to deal with the four things that he mentions. Bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, infanticidal, genocidal, and filicidal. Means he likes the killing, he likes people dying, he wants to see them their blood run, he loves that. He's a ethnic cleanser, according to Richard Dawkins. He wants races to be pure, and so he gets rid of anybody who's not pure. Ethnic cleanser. That's actually not true. God made all the races, and he prescribes in there the rules for intermarrying. He makes it pretty clear. Infanticidal means he doesn't mind killing babies. And that's pretty rich coming from people who kill millions of babies every year. Yeah. That's really rich. You're going to accuse God of being an infanticidal maniac when your justice system, your legal system allows women to kill their babies on demand, any reason that they want. That's really rich. Genocidal means he systematically kills members of a group intending to destroy the whole group. That's true. He was genocidal in that. He wanted to kill those whole groups. And filicidal, he kills his own children, which he does. God does do that. Now, the question is whether that is an immoral thing. God does this. Is he immoral? So let's consider some things. I lost my notes now. I wrote them on the back of my pages. All right. Let's consider some things. Some observations. If God is real, your objections are futile. Now listen, they're not really accusing God because they say they don't believe that God exists. They don't believe in God. They think he's just a figment of our imagination. So really they're accusing Christians. Really they're accusing the Bible. And they're saying we are justifying our horrible atrocities against humankind by the Bible. And that does happen. Religion does justify horrible atrocities. Religion does it. Just think of the Muslims now, the fanatical Muslims that are willing to kill infidels or kill their own children that apostatize. That's justifying something there, right? That's by religious means, whatever. So what they're doing is they're accusing Christians of by association, we are accepting a God who is genocidal. He commanded the Israelites to kill all of those people without mercy. All right, some observations. If God is real, your objections are futile. Look at Deuteronomy 32:39. 32:39 says, "See now that I, even I, am he. There is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." If God is real, if he really does exist, it doesn't matter what you think about him.
Right.
It doesn't matter whether he's good or bad. He's God. He does whatever he wants. You exist at his pleasure. Whatever he wants to do with you. If he wants you to suffer all your life, that's grace. That's pure grace. God can give you whatever kind of life he wants to give you. And then if he decides to kill you, he can kill you. He gave you life. He doesn't even put it in that order. He didn't say, I make alive and then I kill. He says, I kill and then I make alive. So he can actually do it and then undo it. He could kill you and then undo it. Now that's pretty amazing. And if he has that kind of power, well, what are you objecting to? He's God.
Right.
It's like your opinion is absolutely worthless. It's meaningless. It's like he says it's like a drop of a bucket. It's like the dust on the scales. It's meaningless. It means nothing to me, he could say easily, although he says, testify against me. Here's your testimony. Your testimony is that because the nation of Israel was commanded to kill all of those wicked nations, because of that, you say, God is unjust. God is immoral. I heard it from Charles Finney. I didn't hear it. I'm not that old. I read a sermon by Charles Finney, and he made the explanation. I'm sure he didn't originate it. Very few original thoughts come across us. But he said, God has many roles. God is the creator. God is the judge. God is the governor. And he pointed out all the different aspects of those roles. And so you could be very merciful in one role and yet very judgmental in another role. And I thought that was an excellent explanation about this. And I don't know that I can do it justice, but I will tell you that God is the creator and God is also the judge. Amen. And God is also the ruler. So he has reasons for doing things that you can't complain about because he has that responsibility. Once in a while, the judges have a really hard time making a judgment. And, they'll come by my office and say, well, what'd you think about this or what'd you think about that? And basically, I say, you're the judge. You got to make judgments that are hard. You realize people don't like punishment. They don't like the point where the hammer has to drop. Nobody likes that. Not even good guys like that. I mean, seriously, that's why we're squeamish about judgment. We're squeamish about the death penalty. We're squeamish about people going through trouble. That's one of the problems in our justice system with the jury system, and that is that the only person in a murder trial, the only person that's there that you can have compassion on is the victim. I mean, I should say the perpetrator. But the victim's not there. And you can't have compassion on them. And so you have this natural empathy and you want to be nice to the poor guy because they will make out all kinds of bad things that happened to this guy, including the fact that he was treated bad when he was a kid, right? But he killed somebody and what you've done is you've forgotten the victim. But God's the judge and he's not going to forget these kind of things. All right, I'm pointing out some observations. First of all, if God is real, your objections are meaningless. He does not need any defenders. God doesn't need anybody to defend him because there's nobody can do anything about it. It's not like he has to justify himself in order to keep being God. No, he's going to be God no matter what. Even if every single person on earth disagrees with him, he's still God. He still makes all his own decisions, and he's perfectly capable of defending himself. Like I tell the atheists that I know, I say, God does not need to prove himself to you. He could easily, and someday he will, but he wants you to believe. All right? When the fog of human ignorance is dispelled by God's eternal light, a whole lot of your arguments are going to be very absurd. You're going to find out how silly and foolish you were.
Yeah, that's right.
Because all of a sudden you can see. And I don't know if you've ever had that light bulb moment where you thought a certain way and then all of a sudden a little piece of information came clear and you thought, oops, I was wrong. It's happened to me a number of times. Anybody who's a little bit overconfident, they step out on a limb and say, this is what I think, whatever. And then somebody points out a certain thing you were ignorant of. And then all of a sudden you realize your entire argument sort of fell apart just because of that right there. Well, that's what's going to happen to almost everybody when they get in front of God and all of a sudden light, all of a sudden the motivations, all of a sudden the ancestral heritage of everybody's ideas come to light, where this came from, where that came from. There's all kinds of things that you don't know that all of a sudden make a big difference in the way you judge things. All right. Another thing is that we live in a historical bubble. And I will tell you, this historical bubble where you're not under the threat of tyranny and oppression, you get to live in this world where, yeah, I mean, supermarkets work. I mean, you have gasoline, you have automobiles, and the justice system more or less keeps peace on in the streets, and things are doing pretty good, and you live in this bubble, and what you don't even realize is the Bible made the bubble.
Amen.
The Bible did that for you. The Bible set up this system. All the scientific advances, mark it up to the Bible. Listen, do it. It's the honest truth. It was Bible believers that created the modern scientific advances. Bible believers. Almost to a man. Almost to a man. They were all Bible believers. Our political empowerment? Where do you think that comes from? Where do you think the principle of jurisdiction in government comes from? Comes from Jesus Christ, who said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And all these Enlightenment rationalists say, wow, that's amazing. We could divide it up and make it render different jurisdictions. And that's why we can say the state of Texas is the sovereign state of Texas, even though we're in a union and we're subservient to the federal government. But we're sovereign because the federal government has limited jurisdiction, and our jurisdiction, we are sovereign over it. It's the jurisdiction thing. Where did that come from? It comes from the Bible. It comes from the wisdom of Jesus Christ. You have this bubble that you can live in and make moral judgments against God because God has just given it to you. He set you up. Humanistic outlook. The idea that every human being's life has value. Trust me, in non-biblical cultures, that was not the case. Almost all other cultures had a name for anyone who was not part of their culture. Like the Greeks. Like if you read in the Bible, it'll say barbarians. That was the word that the Greeks had for anyone who wasn't Greek. Everybody else was a barbarian. If you're Greek, you're sophisticated, you're important, your opinion matters. If you're not Greek, you're a barbarian, you're useless, you're worthless, you could die and we couldn't care less. That's the way all the other cultures were. That's the way a whole lot of cultures still are. Very, very, introspective, so inverted in their thinking that all they can do is think about themselves. They don't see every other culture out there being valuable. They don't see other ethnicities being valuable. But the Bible says they're all valuable. The Bible says we were all created in the image of God. The Bible says you're not even allowed to curse someone because he was made in the image of God. In other words, your self-righteous stance that you say God is a genocidal maniac, that God is a bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, comes from you accepting the premise that the Bible says all human life is valuable to God. So you sit in judgment on God who gave you the premise to make your judgment. He's the one who invented it. He's the one who said, this is why they're important to me. He's the one who said, go and preach the gospel to all nations. Why? Because they're all important to me.
Amen.
All right. So you're sitting in judgment on the one that came up with that. Now, let me ask you something. Back in those days, genocide was part of war. It's just to point it out. You guys know how George Washington got famous? Before the Revolutionary War.
Fighting Indians.
George Washington, he was a lieutenant or something in the British Army. And there was a big war going on, Indian War, and these Indians wanted to drive out all the British. They were mad, and they were being given weapons and stuff by the French, and it was a mess. But these Indians started hitting all of these places in the states and the colonies. He started hitting all these cities, and the Indians would just kill everybody and torture them and burn them, or they would take some of the men, they would take them and burn them alive and do all kinds of tortures to them. And they would take the women and rape them, and they would take the children and adopt them. And this was a horrible thing that was happening to the colonists back in the early 1700s. And they didn't know what to do about it. They would get their armies and they'd go chase these Indians, but these Indians would run. They were fast, and they would zip around and they'd wipe out a whole nother city somewhere while the army's trying to chase them. And then they would sneak up. These Indians were good. They say they was the best man-to-man fighters that had ever existed. These were some powerful warrior Indians, and they had huge armies. These Indians were big. And so one of the commanders gave it to George Washington and said, "Can you go take care of this?" He says, "I sure can." So he took not even a huge army, but he took an army, and he went right past all these Indian armies, right past them, went right to where he knew they lived, and he burned their houses, and he burned their cities, and he burned their fields, and he wiped them out right before winter. They lost all of their sustenance to get through the winter. And you know what the army had to do? The Indian army had to do? They had to move. They had to up and take everybody, and they had to move. Now, you know, people consider George Washington a war criminal because of that. Not in those days, though. They do now. They look back on him and say he was a war criminal because he burned their fields. He burned their houses. He didn't even go in there and kill the women and children. He just went in there and burned their fields and burned their houses, and it ended the war. Now, when I read that, I thought George Washington was a hero. He was a hero. But it has to do with your different mentality. You see, because in the day when you're being killed, you might have a different way of judging. When you have an army over there that wants you dead and is willing to kill you and kill your wife and kill your children, well, then you might be willing to just do whatever you have to do to stop that from happening. And in those days, they were genocidal wars, every one of them. These were incompatible cultures. And if you didn't kill them, they were going to kill you. That's the way it was. That's the way the war was. And you find in there battles where 500,000 people died. Think about that, folks. That's a huge battle. Even in our modern warfare, we don't get 500,000 people die. I think it was about 500,000 people died in the Civil War. The whole war. And they have one battle where 500,000 people died. And then everybody gets wiped out. And if the Jews hadn't fought like that, then they would have been destroyed too. It's amazing what happens in war, and it can be justified. Even David, when he was telling Solomon that he had to do something about Joab, he says, "This is the reason why you got to do something about Joab. He shed the blood of war in peace." There's a difference between genocidal war and genocide. There is a difference. Amen. Now, what the Turks and the Kurds did to the Armenian Christians back in the early 1900s, that was genocide. There was no war. They knew that the world was aflame, and they had their opportunity, and these Muslim fundamentalists decided to get rid of all the Christians in that whole area and killed millions of Armenian Christians. That was genocide. And they didn't just kill them. They were horrible to them. Horrible to them. If you want to, I'm not going to get into that. You want to study that out, you'll find out this was a horrible thing they did. This was in our modern day. That was genocide. We can look at that and say there was no excuse for that. These Armenian Christians were not attacking them. They weren't even proselytizing them. These are Armenian Christians. They're not even evangelical fanatics. They just live in their lives, and they were killed by genocide. That's horrible. What Hitler did, he wanted to kill all Jews, so he just rounded them up and killed them. He also killed gypsies and Jehovah's Witnesses, and he killed homosexuals. Anybody he didn't like, he just decided we're going to wipe them out. Well, that's genocide, trying to kill the whole people. But a genocidal war is a different thing. When you're in a war, you have to fight. You've got to do something that you would not do in peace. Amen. And the judgment will be different. God will judge it differently. All moral people will judge it differently. Genocidal war is not the same thing as genocide. Another thing is, there's a difference between murder and capital punishment. You know what the difference is? Judgment. If you have some unclarity about that, I suggest you watch an old movie, a Clint Eastwood movie. Hang 'em High. Because the guy, the protagonist, Clint Eastwood, he's saying, "I don't want these people to die. They were going to be hanged because they had murdered somebody." And he says, "I don't want them to die." And And the judge says, well, they have to. This is the way we have to bring order to the place. And he says, yes, but they're just young men. They're just young. And he says, that's right. He said, well, there's no difference between what they did lynching somebody and what we're doing to them. And he said, oh no, there's a difference. These have been judged. So when God makes judgment and then he pronounces punishment, that's not the same thing as genocide. Richard Dawkins is smoking his socks. He cannot confuse God's judgment against wicked people with genocide. There's a difference there. Now I'm running out of time here. I gotta get it done. Do you know the difference between judgment and collective judgment, where God judges an entire people? Amen. You can't judge other people based on their ethnicity, but God can. God makes entire judgments. God wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah and two other cities because of a collective judgment. And little kids got killed in that. He judged the whole world with a flood, and little kids got killed in that. Amen. Plus a whole bunch of innocent kittens. All right, look at Genesis chapter 15. I'm running out of time, but I'm going to finish this section. I'll start it up next week again. Chapter 15 of Genesis. I'm going to start at verse 12, and I'm going to move a little fast because I want to get done down here to this one spot. I got a couple more points. All right, it says in verse 12, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And if you'll read down a little bit farther, it says, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Left off the Hivites. Apparently the Hivites were the combination of Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, and Rephaims. Because the seven nations include the Hivites, and this is 10 nations that include 4 that are not mentioned with the 7. So, one way or the other, I just want to point out that one statement he makes, Abraham, I'm going to give you all this land. As far as you can see, it's all yours. Wherever your feet have walked, it's going to be yours. It's all going to belong to your children. It's yours. I've given it to you. But you're going to have to wait 400 years. Well, wait a minute, God, I'm kind of impatient. I would kind of like this inheritance now. Sure, I want it now. Everybody's impatient. Even Abraham was impatient. He says, Lord, how long? I don't have a child. I've got some problems. He was impatient. He was anticipating what God had said, but he was impatient. And so what did God say? Just a little more patience. 400 years more patience. You know the reason why Abram had to wait 400 years to inherit his land? This is the reason God gave. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God allowed those nations to live 400 more years because he says they're not quite wicked enough for me to pronounce judgment on them yet. So sorry, Abram. Just wait. Now I know that's gotta be hard. And not only are you gonna have to wait, but you're gonna be afflicted. 400 years. It's gonna be rough. Right? And it did. It was 430 years from the promise to the giving of the covenant. 430 years. 215 of those years they spent in captivity. All because God says, I'm not ready to judge them yet. When I'm ready, there will be no mercy. But I'm not ready to judge them yet. All right, that's the patience of God. If God can show patience, then God, when he finally does drop the hammer, he has a right to be severe. And by the way, the more patience he shows, the more severe it becomes. That's another principle. You gotta watch out for that. Another point is that when God decided to judge these people, he didn't drop fire and brimstone on them, which he could have. But he actually said, we'll give them some warning, give them a time to prepare for war. And these nations did. They prepared for war. They had locked up those cities. They knew. God had made it clear to all of those nations. Many times they testified it themselves that God was coming to judge them. And even Rahab said, the fear of God has come upon us. We are in trouble. We know that you have come because of judgment of God. And God said clearly, he says, I'm going to judge them. I'm going to destroy them. There's not going to be any mercy. So put on your swords and put on your breastplates and pick up your shields and get your chariots because we're coming. He gave them a warning. He didn't sucker punch them. Have you ever been sucker punched? The guy hits you and you didn't have any idea that was happening. I had one time and I was so confused that he hit me again. He got me twice. And then I cleaned his clock. I'm proud of that. I was in high school. Anyway, that was the last fight I was ever in, okay? Except for what?
Except for the lady on the wall.
I didn't hit her. I didn't hit her. Bill, would you leave me alone? Don't give me no trouble. All right. He gave them a chance to defend themselves. That's not genocide. Stand up, get ready. Another point is, he was not obligated to offer mercy, but mercy was clearly available. Even Rahab knew it was available. Didn't the Gibeonites know it was available? They said, all we got to do is just go over there and just get them. And they did. They found a way. Anybody who wanted to defect could have had that kind of faith in the God of judgment and would have been received with mercy. He didn't preach the gospel to them, but he gave them a chance. He wasn't obligated to do that. Now, that's not genocide. Now, you can't give all of these arguments when somebody tries to embarrass you by saying, God is a genocidal God. Your God of the Bible is horrible, unpleasant, cruel, jealous, and petty, and all that stuff. They want to say all these evil things because they want the moral high ground. And that's what they're going to get. They're going to get their points scored. But I want you to know that God is not genocidal when he pronounces judgment and then gives them a chance to defend themselves so that he can produce judgment and do more than one thing at one time. God's doing his will the best possible way, and it not only produced the judgment that needed to be taken against those seven nations or ten nations, however you want to count them, not only did he produce the judgment against them, but he taught Israel how they had to fight and stand up and do God's will, and how they could not make any kind of a league with these nations. It was teaching Israel something because they were a special people to God who were going to do a special work in the world, especially bringing Jesus, who taught us that genocide is wrong. Love your enemies, he said. So you can't judge the God of the Bible by your moralistic, humanistic judgments, because it was the God of the Bible that gave you the foundation for your moral judgment in the first place. God is not genocidal. He's the one who created all of these nations, and he has to judge them. It's his job to judge them. And capital punishment is not the same thing as murder. There's a difference. And there's a difference between the blood of war and blood in peace. There's a difference. So God is not genocidal. God has done everything to help these nations. He allowed many generations of these people to live on in wickedness just because he was a good, faithful, upright judge and not impatient in his anger. Anyway, God is not genocidal. It's a false accusation, but God gave them a chance to say it. You ought to trust God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Even when it looks hard to defend, you can still trust God. Amen. He'll do the right thing. Amen. All right, you got about 10 minutes, maybe 5.